I'd like to invite you to bow your heads once again as we pray. Lord, we are here in your house. We are asking for your presence. We are dependent upon the goodness of who you are to create this moment as a living act of worship. So now, Lord, we're seeking you and praying that we'd seek you with all our hearts. You promised to draw near to us, and you have assured us that when we seek you, we will find you. So please bless us now as we do this, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start today by reading you a quote. It comes from the Adventist Home, page 428. It says, we should all become witnesses for Jesus. And then she talks about how social power, sanctified by the grace of Christ, must be improved in winning souls to the Savior. Let the world see that we are not selfishly absorbed in our own interests, but that we desire others to share our blessings and our privileges. Now, I'm going to go over a few scenarios, and I want you to tell me what they all have in common. I talked to you earlier this week about being a 7 or 8 or 9 year old, I don't know exactly how old I was, and going to the Peoria Church on Knoxville Avenue and being handed a card and sitting down in a circle with a bunch of other kids my age, and everybody had a Bible card, and fortunately I didn't have Zephaniah or anybody else like that. All I had was the book of Job. And when I tell that story, everybody laughs. And everybody laughed that day except me, because I wondered what went wrong. J-O-B is job. I've practiced it 1,000 times. I read Dick and Jane as a little boy, and phonetics were taught back in the 1970s, and I wonder why I was being laughed at. When I was a teenager, I went to a summer camp, and I was in a teen camp program. And there were a bunch of teenagers in one cabin, and the counselor was particularly favoritistic to one of them. That meant all the rest of us were in a slightly different category. And how about the time I was a senior in high school, or junior actually, first year at Broadview Academy, and I'm walking through the cafeteria, which probably has close to 200 kids in it, and a senior walks up to me. It's like my first time in the academy. A senior walks up to me, and he takes his butter knife, and he lays it on my tray while I'm on my way to the table. Or how about when I was finishing up a special evening with a special young lady, and I dropped her off at the dorm, and then I thought I'd skip going down the stairs and heading back over to my dorm. Instead, I stepped off into what I thought was solid ground, but it was just a big green bush. And I went tumbling through the big green bush onto the ground. What do you think the first thing I did when I got up was? I looked around to see if anybody was watching. Or how about when you drop your tray and all of a sudden everybody starts clapping? Now, what do you ask yourself this question? Answer it yourself. I don't want anybody to call it out. What do all of these things have in common? They have the componentry of embarrassment or rejection. Now, I want to tell you, for a human being, those two things are some of the worst emotions that anybody can feel. And if you think that here at Wachita Academy or at your church in Amity or Bering Springs or Indianapolis or Dallas or wherever you go to church, people aren't dealing with those issues every day, you need to think again. Because the Holy Spirit is moving on people's hearts, some like were testified here this morning, and those people are trying to make a decision. Do I trust my person in the midst of that community? And then I'd just add to it this. People who have made some pretty embarrassing choices. Some who are fighting off LGBTQ dynamics in their life, or maybe even a history of living that way. And they're all having to make up their mind about whether or not they'll follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit and walk through the doors of your church. But it's a lot simpler than that. It's the person whose first few weeks at Wachita, or Broadview, or GLA, or wherever else it might be, it's that first time you walk through the door. And why, when my mother took me out on the porch at the end of my sixth grade year and told me I was going to a church school, why did I fight her so much? Because I was afraid I was getting ready to be put in the agitator of constant embarrassment. And it's like, I'm not. And yes, you are. I'm not. And pretty soon I'm crying my eyes out saying, please don't send me there. Social power, sanctified by the grace of Christ, must be improved in winning souls to the Savior. Well, I'm here to tell you today, that's a very inconvenient sentence. Because it's not getting enough social power to go up to a door and knock on it. Now, I respect this school for its very intentional inclusion of the door-to-door ministry in its curriculum. And that all by itself will put you head and shoulders above so many others. Don't get proud about it. But that all by itself will put you head and shoulders above so many others because you've learned to pray, you've learned to think on your feet, you've learned to deal with rejection, you've watched God work and your faith has grown. I mean, it's a phenomenal part of this school's program. But that's not what I'm talking about today, because even some hypocrites can put on a big face and become a quasi-religious salesman. You hear me, if you're doing that, it's a rebuke. You're not going to the door as a religious salesman, you're going to the door as a literature evangelist. Which means, as my daughter did this with some of you, that someday you're giving away the money you made because you're giving a book to somebody who can't afford to buy it. And you're praying for them that night before you lay down on the floor of the church or the church school gymnasium and go to sleep. Because what Jesus is looking for are people that will live like Him. And I appreciated the offering appeal because it's not just with your pocketbook, it's with the social energies that come with interacting with people. In our Sabbath school this morning, we referenced to at least three places in the Scripture which talk about the stranger in your midst. How about you? Have you ever felt strange in the midst of a social group? Jesus understands this issue of rejection. He knows how the devil leverages it to try to break people out of the communion of faith. And I want to tell you, the Bible says, listen to me, in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. So long before you have to convince somebody that the Sabbath is the truth, they ought to have found out that being with you on Saturday is good. And if you've got this kind of love in your heart, the devil's afraid of you, and he's going to try to make you pay. But if you've never been through circumstances where you've been on the outside, and you've been embarrassed, and you've been rejected, I feel sorry for you because that's a life education. My guess is most of you had an opportunity to be in it and learn. Some of you, like Teflon, because you're so interested only in yourself, have washed it off and you kept thinking the only real person to be is Mr. Popular. I'm here to tell you today, Mr. and Mrs. Popular have often sacrificed so much of what really matters in life to become popular that they don't even know who they really are. It's an illusion. It's not that it ever goes completely away. When I became a new pastor in Bering Springs, I had somebody invite me over to the seminary. Now, I used to go to the seminary every day for about 2.5 years. And I knew people, etc. But you put 30 years between that and this, or 25 probably, and all of a sudden walking through those doors feels just a little bit intimidating again. But I want to tell you, there was a member of my church working there. When they saw me, they just came right up to me, greeted me, made me feel at home, took me where I needed to be. And from that moment on, I was with her and she belonged. And all of a sudden, it felt a whole lot better. This phenomena of exercising social power takes a little bit more work. Because all of us really would like to be with that popular person. So that person sitting over there by himself that doesn't seem to have any friends, that person is not going to give me nearly as much as maybe the other person might, whom I look up to or think I want to be like. But the journey to becoming like Jesus is the journey of Jesus. When I was a camp counselor myself, we had what was called Opportunity Camp, and the camp I worked at no longer exists. It's called Little Grassy Lake. And they would bus kids in from Chicago, which was 5-6 hours away, and they came out of very disadvantaged places. They came out of maybe not the actual slums, but not too far removed. And every time you get them, you get some really big dudes, bigger and stronger than you, and you get some little scrawny ones, and you get some, and pretty soon, if you've ever done it before, and by the way, it's another great education that develops a lot of leadership and Christian character if you depend on God, pretty soon you watch the dynamic. And because I was not the favorite years ago when I was a teen camper, I learned a hard, painful lesson. I'm going to make sure, but I took that. All the hard things you go through, they can make you a better person, or they can make you a worse person. It's up to you, better or bitter. All right, and so I decided nobody in my cabin was ever going to feel like they were second class. There would be no favorites, and everybody would be cared about. Well, when you get opportunity campers, they're not nearly as cultured. They come out of bad homes. They don't treat each other very nice. It's up to you to do a lot more than would be required in some other places. And it doesn't take long before they kind of get their own little pecking order. And there was a kid that was on the bottom. Pecking order. Comes out of a farm setting where even the animals figure out who's the boss. And so here this kid, through the week, he's really kind of on the outside, and as a camp counselor, which makes you kind of like the big brother or the dad of the group, it's your job to try and make sure that you shield him from it and you confront the others when they need to be confronted on it. We were coming down to the end of the week. It was Friday. And you can only go so far. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him social and accepting. And so here this boy is. I'm sitting at the table. It's full of kids. I'm sitting at the end. It's probably an 8-foot table. And they're all around it. And this boy's sitting right here on my right. And we've all gotten our food. And my haystack is sitting there glistening with tomatoes and salsa on the top of it. And all of a sudden, it happened so fast, you couldn't begin to stop it. And remember what I said about all of them not having quite as much culture? All of a sudden, his head snapped back, and achoo! No hand over the mouth, right over my glistening haystack, and now it's glistening for more than one reason. Now, it may not have been as much as I thought, but everybody's looking at me. And inside, my heart and mind are wrestling around with, what am I going to do now? Listen, when your mom and dad teach you to cover your mouth, they did a favor to everybody else. But I believe at that moment, if I would have taken that plate and stood up and walked over to the trash and dropped it in, I would have just put a big nail in the coffin of his social standing. And so I picked up my fork and I took a bite. And I ate the whole thing. And I'm here today. Maybe that was a pre-COVID treatment for me. You never know. When I was working at that same summer camp, they had the cowboy and Indian skits. And I tan very, very well, and I get very dark skin in the summer when I'm outside. I've been a lifeguard and a lot of other things, and I was always the Indian in the skit. And that year in the skit, there was this show that was going around that unfortunately it became so iconic. Just the advertisement became so iconic that even as I mention it here today, some of you will know it'll strike a chord with you. And of course, the line in the Indian skit was always, pioneer settlers abuse Indians, Indians get champs for revenge, Indians don't take it. I guess you could say at some level, nobility, where your nobility is not expected. But we came up to a practice session, and there was the moment where the Indian had the chance to take and exact revenge. And somebody said to me as I'm getting ready, you know, to make my decision, they wanted me to throw this line in. So I'm in a position where I can take out the settler, and they wanted me to use this line. Go ahead, make my day. It would have got a laugh. I would have been leveraging social power, and I would have totally destroyed the whole point of the skit. Where are you at? Do you know who you are to Jesus? Do you know that of all the billions that ever lived on this planet, nobody's just like you? Do you know that you were made so special that Jesus has a plan for you to reach people? That somebody else might be able to reach, but it will be your loss if you're not used. And it won't work nearly as well. Do you know that whether or not you think you're special to anybody else, you're absolutely special to God, and someday He Himself is going to place a crown on your head and wants to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And do you know how simple it is to walk in His steps? It's to be kind to the outcast. It's to suffer with the suffering. It's to lend a hand that says, I'm with you. I don't care what people think about you. I'm going to give away some of my social status to you. And of course, you do it in true humility. And someday you'll need it done back to you. You want to know why Jesus succeeded? Because Jesus was the fountain of genuine love and affection. And He treated everybody like they mattered. And of course, the proud ones He loved by contending with. And the broken and rejected ones He loved by making them His friends. And all you need to do to be a mighty social power in this age is to look for the person farther down the pecking order and often to give them your friendship. Which means you'll be ministering out of the social power of Christ's love, and you'll be receiving the joy that Jesus received. And if you choose to go another way and just climb over people with your good looks or your talents or your good grades or whatever, you can do that too. But we are indebted, Ellen White says, with every advantage we have to the less advantaged. And they're not very far away. And for some of you who feel lonely right now listening to me, Jesus is using your loneliness and sanctifying it to you, because someday He's going to give you the ability to help somebody else, and it might be sooner than you think, feel a little bit less lonely. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the Gospel of Luke, and look. Let's look at somebody who was in the minds of a lot of people worse than nobody. Luke chapter 19. Let's set the stage. Jesus, in the previous chapter, has just had an encounter with the rich young ruler. The Bible says they loved each other. Jesus loved him. He loved Jesus. But he did love his earthly advantages more, and he turned away. And the disciples want to know, after Jesus says that it's harder for a camel. Let's look at verse 25 of chapter 18. The rich young ruler walks away. He's sad. I bet it made Jesus sad too. And Jesus says this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible in people are possible with God. Chapter 19 is an answer to the question. Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem. He will die when he gets to Jerusalem this time. And two powerful things happen out in, just outside and just inside Jericho. One of them is that a blind man listens to the sound of lots of voices and the shuffling of feet, and he smells the dust in the air, and he says, what's going on? And somebody says, Jesus is here. And he starts crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what does everybody say? "Be quiet. He's at the bottom." But he won't stop. "Son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet." "Shut up," I'm sure a few of them said, with not too much delicacy. Because he was a nobody. He didn't deserve to be treated with the dignity of a priest or a scribe or a Pharisee. But somebody heard him. His name was Jesus. And he stopped. And he said, "I want to talk to him." "Oh, him?" And all of a sudden, they're taking him by the hand and they get him right up to Jesus. And Jesus says, "What would you like for me to do for you?" You know what? Jesus is probably asking you the same thing. And he doesn't have any interest in giving you a lot of money and popularity and everything else like that, because that without character will ruin you. But he did, and he does, still want to meet our deepest needs, especially those needs that other people should have been meeting or could be meeting. But especially if you come out of a disadvantaged situation, I want you to know Jesus is looking down into your face even when you can't see him. Just like blind Bartimaeus, and he's saying, "What would you like me to do for you?" And he says, "I want to see." This is the last physical act of healing, aside from putting the ear back on the servant of the high priest, that Jesus does. And it's a very interesting act. It's done in such a way that he heals physical blindness as a last act, when the greatest desire he has is to heal spiritual and relational blindness. But there's somebody else in Jericho that wants to see Jesus. He's the little big man who's about to become the big little man. Luke 19, verse 1. "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So let me just say a word about church discipline here, because a lot of you are leaders in the church or will be leaders in the church. Church discipline is very difficult to enact. Zacchaeus was a traitor. He was a rich, powerful traitor. He was a traitor to the cause of God. He was a traitor to the nation of Israel. He decided to work for the terrible Roman oppressors, and he was pretty good at it. And he got promoted through the years, and he lived better than most everybody else, maybe even the scribes and the Pharisees. So he was the little big man in Jericho, but he wasn't very happy. And by the way, there's an old story told of a missionary who lived in China, and British Petroleum wanted him to work for them because he understood the dialogue and the dialect, and he was a man who was familiar with the geographical territory, so they sent him an invitation to work for him, and he refused it. And of course, businessmen think like businessmen, businesswomen like businesswomen. And so they sent the invitation again, and this time they promised a bigger salary. And he said no. Finally, they sent a person one more time with a salary no one could refuse. And he said, "Here's the problem. You want to offer me a little job for a big pay. I've got a big job not making much pay, but I'm going to keep my job working for the Lord. Thank you, no thank you." You need to understand, folks, you will come out of this place with talents and advantages that the world would love to utilize for a short-term gain. But God is calling you all to make sure that you take all those advantages and use them for a disadvantaged world who is spiritually impoverished. And it's your job to bring the wealth of the nations to them, a real knowledge of Jesus. It's hard to do church discipline in a church unless your church is loving. Because discipline outside of love creates rejection and separation. The church in Jesus' day was not very loving. And the goal of church discipline is to bring repentance. But I'm here to tell you today, without love, discipline doesn't work and repentance doesn't happen. It's the goodness of God, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that leads to repentance. When you're on that quad and it runs away, and it leaves you sitting there on the ground feeling not quite so well, it's looking through the window seeing your dad and realize you disappointed somebody who loves you that leads you to repentance. It's not the fact that you got a spanking. And in this case, you did. You got the lesson taught. by natural circumstance. Discipline is not designed to be punishment. It's designed to be behavior modification. But people don't move towards people they don't love. Raw religious truth does not reform. It is a heartbeat. It is a hand. It is a kindness. It is the Spirit of Jesus. This is what breaks the bone. This is what changes a heart. And while discipline does need to be done because standards naturally go down, you better make sure if you go into church discipline that the person you're disciplining has a relationship. And it's not for you, pastors, by the way. Listen to me really carefully. The church members love to dish all the hard things off to the pastors. Like the pastor's got an unending supply of emotional wealth. Whoever knows the person best, they bring the message of discipline. Whoever the person loves the most, they carry the words of regret over the decisions they're now having to deal with. You don't send the pastor to do all the hard lifting. It's not like he's got an unending supply of emotional goodwill on the other side of the church. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be trusted. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today. House, big chariot, nice pool, lots of servants, but you know what? He's unhappy. And the Spirit of God is reaching out to Zacchaeus. And even though the scribes and the Pharisees don't care to see it, if they cared to see it, they might have seen it, because Zacchaeus is changing. And he stopped extorting from people a little while ago. In other words, if the tax was one denarius, he didn't ask for two. He had stopped that. And the people on the job noticed it. And it's not written down here, but when the Spirit of God moves on somebody's heart, there's evidence. And today, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. He's heard the stories. They've opened his heart. He knows this is the real deal. And though Jesus is hated by the scribes and the Pharisees, he's loved by all the people who want a lifeline from heaven. And Zacchaeus wants his own. And so he goes to see, but nobody has any sympathy for him because he's the little big man. And he's made their life hard. So what does Zacchaeus have to do? Zacchaeus hasn't come up with a plan, but he has always been resourceful. And now his resourcefulness will not leave him. So he runs on ahead. Verse 4, he climbs up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. He was about to pass through that way. Now listen, Zacchaeus is not a young man. Zacchaeus is at least a middle-aged man. You don't make it to be chief tax collector without having had a little experience and success in your belt. And probably as a middle-aged man, they weren't into Planet Fitness back then. You showed that you were wealthy by putting on a few extra pounds. This is how it's always been. And I want you to see the man in his rich robes grabbing onto the bottom branch of a sycamore tree and doing something he hadn't done for a long, long time. And he doesn't want to be caught dead doing this, so he's going to find a nice thick foliage sycamore tree and he's going to watch. He just wants to see the face of Jesus. What does that tell you about what he's heard? He thinks the face itself is going to show kindness. I showed one of you a picture of my wife. And you complimented her very highly when you said she has such a kind face. And you're right. And she's such a good teacher because all of those 26 kids in her classroom all have a loving mother, patient, kind, and wise. A good educator. But they are all drinking from the fountain of her affection. And he just wants to see the face of Jesus. That's all he's going to want to see. That'll be enough. So I want you to imagine he slipped up into this tree. It's been a little bit of a unique moment for him. And he's got himself positioned in such a way that he's going to be able to see Jesus. Now, he's in an embarrassing spot. And if somebody figures out he's there, the crowd will have no problem with a sarcastic and snarky moment making sure that he pays and gets a little payback for all those moments when he's taken from them. So I want you to know what's happening to Zacchaeus as the crowd approaches. A little adrenaline starting to move through the vein and the heart's starting to beat just a little bit faster. And he's really curious about seeing Jesus, but he really don't want anybody blowing his cover. So imagine what happens when he gets under the tree, Jesus that is, and the crowd stops. Now I want to go back to the beginning of this sermon. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are. Nobody likes to be embarrassed. We were made in God's image, so that means we were made for dignified moments, for respect. And I want you to imagine what's going on in Zacchaeus' heart as most of the town is gathered under the sycamore tree, and so is the master. And it wouldn't surprise me just a little bit if he was hoping they'd just kind of move on. And all of a sudden, the main party of the main attraction looks up. And what do you think everybody else does? They all look up. And now we were in the potentially most embarrassing moment of a middle to late age man's life. And probably a few people look and say, they snicker and they point, but they don't get long because it doesn't take long for the commanding voice of Jesus to call this guy out by name. And those are words that he never expected to hear from what he thought was a virtual stranger. But it was the Spirit of God that was drawing Zacchaeus, and Jesus had an appointment with him. And when he says, Zacchaeus, the sweetness of the tone, the sense of knowledge and intimacy and friendship, Zacchaeus, come down. I need to be at your house today. And all of a sudden, the potential of the most embarrassing moment turns into the most significant moment in this man's life. And watching him get out of the tree is probably a little bit interesting too. But when he finally gets up off the ground and dusts himself off, he's looking at Jesus, and Jesus is looking at him with this huge smile. It says he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they all saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped. They're partway to his house. Maybe they've only taken a few steps. And he says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said, I'm quite certain, so that everybody could hear, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Are you kidding? Rejected, disciplined right out of the fellowship of the faithful Judeans, but not disciplined in the right way, because a church that doesn't love can't do discipline the right way. And they had no care for Zacchaeus, and I'm sure a lot of it was his own fault. But the heart of Jesus was reaching out to Zacchaeus, and the heart of Zacchaeus was responding. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, I've got a quote in the front of my Bible. Whenever something makes it into the front of my Bible, it's worth repeating a lot. And I want to repeat it to all of you. Four Testimonies, 374. Everything noble and generous in a man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. It's not hard to win people to Jesus if you're willing to get out of the way and be patient and take the long road or the short road. But it's got to be the genuine road of sincere love and actual interest that isn't about patting yourself on the back or affirming yourself to your supervisors or avoiding the inconveniences of listening to somebody who wants to talk so much or other people don't want to spend time with. Now, to close this message off, I want to do something for you that you probably haven't thought about too much. When we go to Genesis chapter 1, the scriptures say, and God said, let us make man in what? Our image. Now, we teach a very interesting truth. We teach that there's three in one. It's a mystery. We can't explain it. Don't try to put your arms around it. Don't act like you can solve the last word on the nature of Christ or the Trinity or whatever else. Godhead is a term I prefer. But the Bible says, God said, let us make man in our image. What we have in the first chapter of the Bible is a statement about the absolute depth of intimacy and oneness that comprises the Godhead. Now I want to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jesus is welcomed there, although they're looking to kill him, because just a few days before, he's resurrected a dead man. The word goes out in John chapter 11, verse 57. If anybody knows where Jesus is at, arrest him. Interestingly enough, a few days later, they're all proclaiming him king and throwing down palm leaves and robes It's a Sunday. He's going into the city. And for the period of the next several days, not only can nobody lay their hands on him, but he's the hero of Israel. But that's all going to change. It's Thursday night. His heart is getting heavy. His disciples are fighting for selfish ambition and place. They sing a song. They cross the Kidron Brook. They go to a favorite place of Jesus called Gethsemane or Mount of Olives. Jesus separates three from the 12. He prays three times. And while he's praying, he prays a prayer that basically says, Lord, if there's any other way this could happen, please take this cup from me. It gets so bad, the darkness so dark, the weight of sin so heavy, that blood is coming out of the pores of Jesus. His visage is changed. He could have died right there on the side of that hillside. But instead, he's strengthened by angels because his disciples can't give him a strengthening word. They've fallen asleep. When they walk the last time from the place of prayer, they're met by the sound of a crowd with swords and clubs and knives. Peter whips his sword out and goes to cut the head off the servant of the high priest, but he twists his head sideways and all he gets is the ear. Jesus said, put that sword away. He reaches down and picks up a bloody piece of cartilage, touches it to the side of the man's head, and it's fixed like it was baby brand new. They go to bind Jesus. An angel passes between them. Everybody falls down. And he asks again, who is it you want? They take him away. They have a court scene in the dark hours of the morning, which is illegal. Jesus is struck. Later on, they put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe. They put a reed in his hand. He's scourged two times. He's embarrassed. You can't embarrass Jesus, but for any human being, it'd be embarrassment. He's mocked, derided. And finally, after being tossed between Pilate and Herod, he's led out to a place called Golgotha. They throw a cross down. They throw him down. They take a hammer and nails, and they drive them through his actual flesh. In three places. They hang him up on a device that's destined to torture you like nothing else, suffocate you, and make you wish you never went against Rome. But this is all child's play compared to what's coming. Because after 3 hours of mockery and derision, if you're the Christ, come down, darkness settles over the city and over that little hillside. And God hides him from the embarrassment of being naked on the cross. But in the midst of that darkness, Jesus can't see beyond the tomb. He doesn't see his Father. He doesn't know he's there. He feels rejected by absolutely everybody. He's been betrayed. He's been denied. He's been denied justice. And all of a sudden, as the darkness closes in on, part of it is God shielding, and part of it is the darkness of sin. He can't see. He's being separated from everything, rejected by everyone. And it appears he's being rejected by the Father himself. And you need to know something. Just like that snake was up on the wilderness cross of Moses, that's because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And God does turn his face away. And there is a moment when Jesus experiences the eternal rejection that no human being ever needs to experience. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the rejection, all the social pain, all the embarrassment, all the refusal of affection and sympathy. No wonder Jesus liked the little kids to come be with him, because their hearts were so pure and sweet and innocent, and they loved him like he was used to being loved. And in this moment, the rejection of a Zacchaeus, the rejection of a leper, the rejection of a Mary Magdalene, the rejection, all the rejection you've ever felt or could have felt over the very sense that you're a sinner and you should be left to die in the blackness and the darkness and the hopelessness of your choices and your family's choices. It's all on Jesus. And when he finally cries out, it is finished. By faith that his Father is good, but the desire of ages is very clear, not being able to see beyond the portals of the tomb. I want you to think about that. You imagine living in a world without sun and living in a cave Even worse yet, imagine jumping into one of those black holes where they parachute. Imagine jumping into one of those black holes, not being able to see the bottom, not knowing if there is a bottom, and all the way down to that free fall, bearing all of the guilt, the condemnation, and the righteous judgment on it from God. Just imagine yourself falling through that for eternity, never knowing when the final existence comes to a complete close. It's impossible for us to get even close to what Jesus felt, but He never wanted us to feel it. And He never wants you to feel it. And He didn't want Zacchaeus to feel it. But He understood that we do at times. Zacchaeus went from being the little big man to being the big little man because Jesus put His arm around him and said, "He's with me." And you know what? He did that for the entire human race, but more importantly, He did it for me and He's done it for you. And I just want you to know this morning that Colossians, Paul tells us in writing to Colossians, that love is the bond of perfection. And so when Paul can write in Romans that when we love each other, we're fulfilling the law, you need to know something. Love is exceptionally inconvenient and amazingly powerful. And this morning, I need you to know something. It was beyond exceptionally inconvenient for Jesus to become a man and have humanity for eternity. It was beyond exceptionally inconvenient for Jesus to be rejected. He was the penultimate essence of all wisdom, and yet He looked like He had never been to school and didn't know much until you listened to Him talk and watched Him act. He was all of those things. He's the master architect, designer, and engineer of the universe, your body, and everything in between in the kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. He's the master of all of that, and He became nobody. He became sin for you so that the love of God could be understood and experienced. So the next time you feel rejected, just say, "Jesus, thank You for experiencing my eternal rejection and so many other chapters I'll never know because You're shielding me in this life." You never walk alone, friends. And when you walk like Zacchaeus and you think you're walking away from the church, you may be. But you can't get away from God. He's chasing you up the highways and the byways and down those silent, solitary corridors of your life. So no matter where you're at, remember this. Jesus loves you with an undying love. And for those people that you love, that you're praying for, whether it's a brother or whoever it might be, God loves them more than you're ever going to love them, and He's always at work. Your prayers are opening the door for greater victories. Keep the faith. Keep your eyes open, your heart open, and be always ready to look out for that stranger in your midst who feels just a little bit more strange than you. And you'll be exercising the social power that will give you the victories that Jesus got too. And some of those victories weren't evident until after He died and went back to heaven on Pentecost. That was His fruit, not their wonderful preaching, by the way. And I just want to assure you today, there's a whole lot more people. This world's chewing people up and spitting them out at a rate they've never been chewed up and spit out before because the dysfunction of lawlessness is creating mess after mess. So imagine what the beauty of holiness looks like. Give them a chance to taste and see that the Lord is good and the message and the experience is flowing from Jesus through you. Amen.
198.
And can it be that I should gain
an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who calls me? Thank you.
Dr. Luke included this story of rejection because it's a human phenomena. And I want to praise you, Lord, for all of the comforts you give and that you take the pain of our discomfort when we've experienced it and you turn it into comfort for somebody else. No wonder the world can taste and see that this is good and we don't have to twist their arms into convincing them that serving God is a better way. So I'm praying, Lord, help us not to miss the ordinary opportunities to say to somebody, I care about you. And because you care, they're open to hearing about the God who made you that way. Lord, make us all that way. May we exercise social power in a world that really doesn't understand what love is. So bless us now. Bless the Sabbath meal we're going to partake of in the fellowship. And bless the rest of this Sabbath day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.